Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Today, we move out of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 11 being that great chapter on the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And that is just crammed full of material for us to study and to profit from. But the time has come to move on. And as we move into chapter 12, we come to a final occasion of Christ's public ministry before his crucifixion. We find in this section, in the early part of the chapter, an unusual forecast of his impending death and burial, though he made a number of less clear prophecies of that to his disciples along the way, and they had great difficulty comprehending what in the world he could be talking about. And in this chapter, he also makes reference to his ascension following the resurrection, which is a very important doctrine, and one that sometimes does not receive as much emphasis as it really should. This chapter triggers the final betrayal of Christ, I should call it the final betrayal. There was, of course, only one betrayal, but there were a lot of plots and plans to attempt his betrayal until now, but finally it takes place, and the trigger is found in the chapter before us, chapter 12, but primarily what we have in chapter 12 is this reminder that it is not enough to hear truth, even as great a truth as a resurrection, but we must believe it, we must act upon what we hear. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, August 1. Thank you for helping me with the finances necessary to maintain this program on this station. What do we have? Well, let's look first at the setting, and that's given to us in verses 1 and 2. We read, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." So Jesus, along with the apostles, came to Bethany 6 days before Passover. This is the same time period that is referred to in the final verses of chapter 11. In chapter 11, of course, the Jews were intently plotting Christ's death, so it certainly took a strong measure of courage on Christ's part to return to the very scene where the Sanhedrin was plotting his demise. But he was not intimidated by the Sanhedrin, but more than anything, he was determined to follow the design that the Father had planned for his life upon the earth. We might say the design that the triune Godhead had laid out for the life of the Son upon the earth. And that, of course, culminated in his death and resurrection. And that really was the primary purpose of his coming, though not the exclusive one. There are a lot of other reasons why he came and a lot of other things he accomplished during his life. But as one musician put it in a Christmas cantata, He was born to die. That's the purpose, the main purpose, why he came into the world. The main purpose for the incarnation was for his crucifixion. And so now the time has come. And so he is returning to the scene where the plans laid against him are being finalized. And it's interesting that many of the people are paying no attention to the Sanhedrin's order. We read in the last verse of chapter 11, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." And there's no indication that anyone is carrying out the command of the Sanhedrin. Bethany is close to Jerusalem. The resurrection of Lazarus was well known throughout Jerusalem. The relationship between Jesus Christ and Mary and Martha and Lazarus was well known throughout Jerusalem. His coming to Bethany was not in secret. He didn't try to hide his presence there, and yet nobody reports his presence to the Sanhedrin. He probably, and we struggle sometimes to put all of the exact details together in the last few days of Christ's life on earth before the crucifixion, but he probably arrived in Bethany on Friday afternoon. The synoptics, by the way, also have an account of this same event in Matthew and in Mark, though not in Luke, and give us other helpful details. Luke's account is a bit different, and we'll not go into that at this time, but John's account is in chronological order, whereas Luke's is out of chronological order, and that's one of the problems for the difficulties. But the synoptics are primarily in thematic order, whereas John here follows a chronological order. John records it more the way we are accustomed to, and the way that we probably would do it with our, what should I say, our Western way of thinking. Whereas in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, things are often organized according to themes so that a certain theme will be followed through to from its beginning to end, and then another theme will be picked up which will start the chronology earlier than the last one concluded, and that sometimes is a bit confusing to us because we want everything to be in chronological sequence, but it's not always that way. But nevertheless, it appears that this event took place beginning on Friday afternoon. We're told here that it was 6 days before Passover, and the location was Bethany, which was the hometown of Lazarus, recently raised from the dead. Town might be a bit euphemistic. It really was more of a small village, but nevertheless, it was the residence of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other people as well. And it was situated close to Jerusalem, which was, of course, where the Sanhedrin was plotting his death. The occasion, we are told, was a special supper for the purpose of honoring Jesus. Perhaps to thank him for raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not told that, but it does seem to be a special occasion to honor the Lord, and that, of course, would be foremost in everyone's mind, and that would be a momentous reason, a gigantic reason to honor the Lord. I can't think of any more a reason that would be more worthy of a special honor than to thank him for raising Lazarus from the dead. But at any rate, it was a supper to honor Jesus, a celebration of gratitude for Lazarus, apparently, who is an honored guest, not the host. And it was actually conducted in the home of Simon the leper, and that we learn by consulting Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, and Mark chapter 14, verse 3. So this was a special occasion, not hosted by the family of Lazarus, but by this neighbor of Lazarus, who also was a disciple, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon the leper. Simon, presumably, who had been healed of leprosy and was exceedingly grateful for that wonderful intervention in his life by the Lord Jesus Christ, is now hosting a special dinner to honor Jesus for an even greater intervention in the life of his friend and neighbor, Lazarus. But even though the dinner is not in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we find Martha serving. That's just her nature. Doesn't matter whether it's at her home or somebody else's home. She's not apparently comfortable unless she's in the kitchen. We all know people like that. That's where she found her greatest joy, her greatest fulfillment, her greatest opportunity to serve, the one that seemed to be most suitable to her gifts and talents and personality and propensity. But it also probably indicates that there was a very close relationship between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper. They were neighbors. They were friends. This was a small, tight-knit community, and it's even possible that there is some kind of a family relationship, a family connection between them. That, of course, is not known. I'm just suggesting that as a possibility. But reading these verses again, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, or where Lazarus was, rather, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And the "they" there is not, it's not crystallized, so that it's a bit ambiguous. It's one of those pronouns that we aren't given clearly what it refers to, what the exact antecedent is. But there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus is one of those who sat at the table with him. If that's the only account we had, I think we would assume that the supper was hosted by Mary and Martha in the home of Lazarus. But as I say, Matthew and Mark indicate that it was in fact in the home of Simon the leper. But the next event is the anointing in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This anointing, by whom? By Mary. We know who she is. Mary, the mother, and not the mother, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Mary, who is the worshiper and learner. Remember that previous dinner where Martha complained to Jesus, "Lord, tell my sister to help me. She's lazy." That was the implication. She's just sitting here listening to you teach, and she's not willing to help me in the kitchen. Tell her to come help me in the kitchen. And you remember Jesus said, "She's chosen the better part." That particular incident would well deserve some very thoughtful analysis and meditation and application to our lives. In other words, don't get so busy doing that you neglect to hear and learn and miss the most important part, miss devoted worship. There are people that are so inclined to be busy at all times that they can scarcely stand to sit still, even to read their Bible and have a time of prayer. They're too busy for that. Oh, watch out. Sometimes even to sit in church and to become involved in the corporate worship of the saints, to worship alongside fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to join your voices with theirs in song, and to listen to the scriptures that are read and the prayers that are offered and the sermon that is given, and to take all that in a quiet time of worship. Some people are so busy that they find that difficult, or if not difficult, at least they very easily become sidetracked and can be at church and yet always occupied in some task that takes them away from devotion, from worship, from quietness, from listening. And there are tasks that need to be done, particularly in our modern churches, which early ones were not quite structured the same way, I'm sure, but in our churches, after all, if you're going to have a nursery to care for the small children, then somebody's got to staff the nursery. If you're going to have children's classes for the younger children during church, then somebody's going to have to staff those classes, and on and on and on it goes. In our day, with the dangers that are around us, many churches have somebody who patrols the parking lot and makes sure that the church is safe and that nobody is coming into the parking lot and trying to break into and steal from cars. That's something that some churches, depending on their location, have a particular problem with, others perhaps not. And there are things to do that allow people to be at church but not there for the primary purpose, which is to enter into corporate worship. Be careful about that. You can be that way in your private life, so busy with doing that you don't have time to sit, to meditate, to read, to pray, to worship privately. And you can become so busy that you don't even have time to do that at church. And Martha seems to be one of those individuals, whereas Mary seems to be of the opposite nature. And Mary, we read, going back to verse 3, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. She anointed Jesus' feet with what? It is referred to here as a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. A pound, one version says, of ointment of spikenard, very costly. A pound, the word that is translated pound here, is actually probably closer to 12 ounces in our measurements today. And it would come in a sealed alabaster box or jar, and it is spikenard, which is a reference to pure nard. Spikenard. Pure nard, which was derived from a very special plant that grows at that time in northern India. You can imagine how far away that is and how costly it would be to transport that plant or the things that were derived from that plant to the location here in Israel in a day when there were no semi-trucks, there were no trains, there were no airplanes to carry cargo, the only way to carry it was basically by animal caravan or personal courier if it were valuable enough, and in this case it might be, because this is very costly, we are told, and we learn elsewhere that it was the value of 300 denarii, or more than 300 denarii, and a denarius was the average wage for a day's work for a common laborer, so that it was more than a year's wages for a common laborer. In our economy today, we're talking about multiple thousands of dollars. I don't know what you consider to be the average wage for a common laborer. It keeps changing, of course. Wages are going up. If someone, I'm just going to have to calculate out loud, please bear with me for a moment. If somebody's making, let's take a minimum wage, not the minimum wage, but a pretty minimum wage. Let's say $10 an hour, working 10 hours a day. In that day, that would not have been a long day's work. That would have been, many people work 12 hours a day. So $10 a day, 10 hours a day is $100 a day. That's not a large salary, but for an uneducated person, for a teenager, for someone who didn't have opportunity for more lucrative, more meaningful employment, that would be a good amount, $100 a day. That would be $500 a week. In our day, again, subtractions from that, you wouldn't take that much home. That didn't happen in that day. They didn't have FICA taxes and Medicare taxes and federal taxes and state taxes and all of these things taken out. So trying to translate it into today's money, $500 a week times 52 weeks, you're talking about $26,000 in a year. That's the neighborhood. That would be the low side of what this would be worth in America in today's economy. And that's what Mary took and did what? She anointed his feet. And you wonder, how does that work? Well, remember, in those days, if it were a formal meal, they would be arranged around a low table on couches. They would be reclining at meal, not sitting as we do, but reclining with their head toward the table and their feet away from the table. And so the feet would have been accessible for something of this kind. And so she anointed his feet and wiped the excess with her hair, which was actually a social taboo because Jewish women did not expose their hair in the company of men, but she did on this occasion. And there are a lot of things that are being communicated by this, and one of them is certainly humility, because what she's doing looks like what a servant would do. A servant, of course, would wash the guest's feet with water, not with a costly ointment, but with water. And here she's doing that. She's washing his feet, though not with water, but with this expensive fragrance. But in addition to the humility that she's showing honor. This is a way of honoring Christ. Christ is the honored guest, and Mary, as it were, ratchets it up one step, or more than one. She goes further than just having him sit at the place of honor and saying a few kind words about him and what he did, as we often do in banquets like this that are designed to honor somebody. But she honored him in a lavish way that would indicate that in her minds, he was more deserving of honor than anybody else, the person most deserving of honor of anybody that she knew, and she wanted everybody else to understand that. Whoever has been honored in a way like this with such a lavish display of devotion. And so she was willing to risk being misunderstood in this manner of wiping his feet with her hair, which, as I say, was a social taboo, but she was willing to be misunderstood in order to demonstrate honor and love and devotion to her Lord in a memorable way that would not be forgotten, and that certainly was obviously true. Nobody was going to forget this. A way that would show how worthy she esteemed him to be, and she wanted others to know how worthy he truly was. It was a lavish, lavish demonstration of devotion, which of course also demonstrated something of the social and economic standing of this family, that she was financially able to do this. How many would be able to? How many would be willing to, even if they were able to? But how many would be able to? It would only be a small percentage of the entire population. Some would, of course. She did. Others would. But it would be, who knows? I mean, I couldn't possibly make a guess. Could 10% of the Jewish population afford to do something like this? Maybe more, maybe less. But it had to be, it does indicate something of the economic standing of this family. But not only that she was able to do it, but even more that she was willing to do that. It surprises me sometimes, though it shouldn't, knowing what Scripture teaches, but it surprises me sometimes how stingy wealthy people can be. Here they have so much, and they hold on to it like they're poor, like it's their last penny. And oftentimes people like this, I've observed, aren't willing to give freely, to spend freely, to utilize their resources freely on anyone or anything except themselves and their family. They're very lavish there. They buy expensive homes and expensive cars and take expensive vacations, and everything that pleases them, they're willing to use their considerable wealth to acquire, but when it comes to helping others, giving to others, demonstrating a willingness to give, even sometimes wealthy Christian people can be this way. At least they claim to be Christians. You have to wonder about their heart that hasn't been changed, hasn't been given a generous mindset by the work of the Spirit of God, which I think comes with the new birth. But many times they claim to be Christians, but they're so unwilling and reluctant to give to the Lord, to give to the church, to give to the cause of Christ, the spread of the gospel, to the work of missions, and so forth. Well, Mary certainly didn't have that spirit. She is lavishing the equivalent of probably at least $30,000 in our day upon our Lord, using it all up at one time, bang. And that would have been an expensive demonstration, no matter how wealthy a person would be. But it shows you something of the condition of her heart. She was humble. She did have a giving heart. She was willing to spend freely on something that was of greater value than the things of this earth. Something more valuable than money. Something more valuable than things that money can buy. Jesus Christ, her Lord and Master. He's the one who is more valuable than any of these things. She gave lavishly to demonstrate that in the way that she was able to do. And surely all those who have truly been born again by the Spirit of God and recognize the debt of gratitude they owe to Christ, the enormity of the grace that has come to them, will have a similar spirit. Probably nobody else is going to demonstrate their gratitude in exactly the same way she did. It's a rather unusual form of doing it, but they will demonstrate the same kind of spirit that she demonstrated. But there was an objection, and we'll get into that next week. We're not going to have much time for it today, but there was an objection. But one of the disciples, we read in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Well, that seems like a valid objection, a noble objection, but it wasn't, as we will learn, and as you probably already know, but it was not. It was a selfish objection. It was a carnal objection. It was the objection of a hard heart, not of a heart that was in love with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. As are many similar objections that are raised sometimes by people in our day. And we'll have to deal with that, Lord willing, on the broadcast next week. And so I trust that you will plan to join us next Sunday at the same time, when we'll take it up for another look and for a continuation of this passage of God's eternal word. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.